Please turn in your Bibles now to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 18. You can find this on page 354 in the Pew Bible. As I said earlier, we continue our series on respectable sins, the sins that we as Christians are far too comfortable with. This is our 12th installment in this series, just to give you a little bit of a programming update. Bill is on vacation, Bill and Rachel are down in Florida this weekend. Next weekend we have communion, and I do encourage you to be preparing for that. And then the weekend following communion, I will be gone again. I'm going to be up preaching in the Elkhart Church and ministering there. And then when I come back on the 16th of August, I'll have a little bit of work left on this series, which I'll do in the morning. And I'll be switching to the morning because the Terre Haute Church is going to start worshiping in the morning on the 16th of August. And then, as I said, we'll have a brief series on preaching itself. What is a sermon? What is preaching? And what are we doing here listening to a person talk on Sunday morning? And then we'll start in the fall of the school year with a series on the book of Ephesians. So with that said, let's look now at what is a classic example in the scriptures of the sin of envy and think a little bit about what this might have to do with us. Reading now from chapter 18, verse 1. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, and that is David, after he's just defeated Goliath, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out from all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang and they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Saul was very angry and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. This is the word of God. Blessed be the Lord. Well, I'll address the children for a moment here. Children, do you know the story of Snow White and the Seven Dwarves? You know that story? You remember what the queen, the stepmother of Snow White, used to do? She'd go sit in front of her mirror, and what was the question she would ask the mirror that could tell her all kinds of things? Mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all? Do you remember that, Tom? Okay, good. Very good. And as long as the mirror said, you, O queen, are the fairest of them all, she was happy But one day, the mirror said a different answer, didn't it? It said, Queen, you are very fair. You're not bad. But there's one who is more fair than you, Snow White. Remember that? And what did the queen then determine to do? She was going to kill Snow White. And the rest of the story is about how Snow White's trying to avoid being killed by the queen. Isn't that fascinating? The queen was very beautiful. And she didn't become any less beautiful because Snow White was on the scene. But she wasn't happy just being beautiful. She wanted to be the most beautiful. And that's an example of the sin we call envy. But you know what, boys and girls and men and women? Envy is not just a problem in fairy tales. It's a problem in the real world. And it's a problem in this text that we just read, which was a real story about David and Jonathan and Saul. But it's a problem in your life as well. Now you may be thinking, well, I don't sit around asking the mirror who's the most beautiful. And that may be true, but I hope as we think about this passage, you'll see that yes, envy is a sin with which you struggle, and one that needs to be dealt with. And as we look at this text, I hope that we'll see that how easy it is to envy, how dangerous it is to envy, why I think in an ultimate sense we envy, and what the solution to that envy is. And if you're following along, there was an outline given to you in your bulletin that shows you the main point we hope to see here. Is that the answer is Jesus Christ. Jesus suffered at the hands of envious men to free you from the sin of envy and to enable you to find satisfaction in Him. Because Jesus suffered at the hands of the envious, you can be freed from envy. And so children, you can listen along and draw a picture if you want to draw a picture, perhaps of a situation where you've acted out of envy. And then maybe you will draw what the solution to that envy is. Well, let's see as our first observation this morning that envy comes naturally to all of us. Envy has a long history with the human race. In fact, if you go back to Genesis chapter 4 and you read the account of the brothers Cain and Abel, you will find that envy was playing a part in the murder of Abel. Because both of those men offered sacrifices to the Lord, and the Lord accepted Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's, and because of that, Cain's face was downcast. And I think we can infer he envied his brother, and that led to murder. William Shakespeare, in a couple of his plays, refers to envy as something that's green-eyed, and called it a green-eyed monster in one play. And I, as far as I can tell, this is the origin of the concept of being green with envy. Now, some people think this has something to do with cats, but I can't figure that out. So maybe some of you that own cats can tell me later, what is it about cats that has any connection to envy? But we understand this is a common expression, being green with envy. I gave you on the back of your handout some quotations. You see, one dictionary defines envy as the pain or frustration caused by another person having something that one does not have oneself. Is that pretty simple? You have something and I want it, so I will take it. That will be my desire. Now, we often use the term jealousy as a synonym for envy, but you see there, at least where I looked, had a slightly different definition for jealousy. There it describes jealousy as the fear of losing something that one possesses already to another person. So the difference between these two concepts would be, on the one hand, you're jealous when you fear that something you have may be taken away from you by somebody else. You're envious when something you don't have, you see in another, and you want that. And we can see that these two things are definitely related. We sang from Psalm 37 just a few moments ago, "Do not be envious of the wicked." We'll sing again from Psalm 73 at the end of the service, and it makes a similar point there. Not to be envious of the wicked. And we can see, why would the Bible tell this? Well, the Bible has an eternal perspective on things. And can you imagine how nonsensical it is to envy a person who is outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ? A person who is destined for eternal judgment, if we believe our Bibles. And that kind of envy would make no sense at all. Would you trade places with a person so you could drive his sports car and go to hell potentially? Or would you drive your minivan with the promise of heaven? That's what I do. I drive my minivan with the promise of heaven. You wouldn't switch places with a person like that. And this is what the Bible says. It makes no sense to envy the wicked. But we're going to talk here not just about potentially envying the wicked, but envying those in the church. Other believers, other people that are at least in the church with you. And we need to talk for a moment here about the context of this passage at 1 Samuel 18. Take your Bible and just turn back to chapter 15 with me for a moment. Now, in chapter 15, Saul is a young king. He's the first king in Israel. And he hasn't been on the job very long, and he refuses to do what God tells him to do. And so you see in verse 26 of chapter 15 that Samuel the prophet comes to Saul and he says, "I will not return with you." Saul's saying, "Here, come and walk with me so the people can see I'm still in your good graces." He said, "No, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." So Saul knew that the kingdom was taken from him and given to a neighbor. Now, we know some things because we read the Bible that Saul didn't know. Chapter 16, if you look at there, you got a title, David Anointed King. Samuel goes to this out-of-the-way village and anoints a young shepherd boy named David as the next king. And this happens clandestinely without Saul, the king, knowing it. And then in chapter 17, that great chapter of David and his battle with Goliath, here's the army opposed by the Philistine army and their great champion, Goliath. And there's not a man among all the army that's willing to go out and fight. And here comes this shepherd boy bringing some supplies to his brother. And he says, that Philistine is blaspheming the name of God. I will fight him. And he takes not an AK-47, not armor, spear, sword, and bow, but a little piece of leather and a rock, and takes down this great warrior and delivers his entire army. And that's what's just happened when we come to the situation in chapter 18. And now look at what happens as they come back from the battle and they go through the towns and the women come out to celebrate this great victory and they sing, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Was that an appropriate thing for those women to sing? Saul sat in his tent. David was the one who delivered the army in this particular battle. And they recognized Saul had won some previous battles for them, but in this battle, David had been their deliverer. And what is Saul's response to that? Frankly, if somebody sang to me and said, "Well, he's killed his thousands, right? He's done these great things," you'd think, "Well, what? Well, she should be pretty happy about that." But it's quite a lot like the wicked queen, isn't it? Because he's no longer on top. He's no longer at the front of their adoration. No, David has replaced Saul in that position, and the women are praising David more than Saul. And that's what he says in verse 8. He was very angry. The saying displeased him because he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s and to me only thousands. He needs to be the one who is most praised, and he wants the adulation that is going to David now. Another thing that's going on here I think we ought to be aware of is he's also wondering, is this the neighbor who's better than me, whom God may be giving the kingdom to? So there's a bit of that in there as well. Maybe God will take away my place and give it to David. And so Saul falls into envy. Now, I mentioned before that I've been reading Jerry Bridges' book, and some of you have as well, on respectable sins. And Bridges has a little chapter on envy and jealousy. And he says in there, I think it's interesting, that we're far more likely to be envious of people who are similar to us and have interests in things that are similar to us. And he uses an example. He says, the Major League Baseball player is not envious of a Hall of Fame baseball player. The person he's envious of is the other Major League Baseball player who just got called up to the majors. The other minor league baseball player, sorry. Minor league baseball player who gets called up to the majors ahead of him. That's the guy that you're envious of. And similarly, if two minor league players are toiling away in the minors and one guy's a pitcher, is he going to be envious of an outfielder who gets called up ahead of him? Or is he going to be envious of another pitcher who gets called up before him? And so this is the idea that we tend to be envious of people who are doing things and more similar to us. So I think about my own situation. Am I more likely to be envious of somebody who's a good preacher? I think I am, than I would be to be envious of, say, Marvin, who is a good architect. I can appreciate Marvin's skills as an architect, but because I can only draw stick figures, I'm really not tempted to be envious of Marvin's success of an architect, as an architect. And you ought to think, is that the way it is with us? Children, I'd have you think, who are you most likely to be envious of? In my experience, I think it's quite often those closest to you, like your siblings might be one example. And particularly if you had a sibling of the same sex near to you in age. And so it's a matter of how many minutes did that person get to sit in the window seat versus how many minutes I got to sit there. And what size cookie is your cookie versus my cookie? And there's a lot of this rivalry that goes on between children. And you adults need to ask the question to yourselves. If I'm an adult that has a family, am I envious when I look at other people's family situation or their kids? Or am I envious of the material situation of others or of people's job situations that are different than mine? Or how about this in the church, people's spiritual gifts and perhaps the attention that some people get that I don't get? People's physical talents and abilities, people's relationships and friends, their popularity. You see, you can go on and on. There are things that you don't have, and you see another that has more than you, something you value, whatever it is. And the temptation is to be envious. And it's a temptation that you face, and it's a temptation that I face. Well, let's see, secondly, that envy is a very dangerous, respectable sin. Historically, envy is considered one of the seven deadly sins. And if you do a little cross-referencing in your Bible, you see where envy shows up. It was not just a factor in the murder of Abel by Cain. And I gave you a couple of cross-references on the back of your outline. So if you look at Proverbs 14:30, a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. We read that passage in Romans 1:28-32. I'll just remind you again, envy is listed here with murder, strife, hating God, being violent, proud, boasting, all these things. And the bottom line is these are the things that deserve death. Galatians 5:19 to 21, Paul says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what it says about envy. Titus 3:3. "For we ourselves were also once foolish," this is before they became Christians, "disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." This is how our envy is described. And it's serious. And it's deadly. And our text helps us see that. Look in our passage in 1 Samuel 18. This all starts because Saul does not like the unfavorable comparison he sees him getting to David. And what happens after that? Well, look in verse 8. He was angry. Look at verse 9. He was suspicious then of David. He eyed David from that time forward. In verses 12 through 16, we're told that he was afraid of David. He had fear. And then in verses 10 to 11, we read that he tried to kill David. And if you're confused by verse 10, it says Saul prophesied in the house. What's going on? Some of your translations say he raved. And the word there literally means to bubble up. And in a lot of places, it does mean prophecy, because the prophet kind of bubbles up with God's word. But here, it's a bubbling up of this almost insane rage in his heart. And he tries to throw a spear at David and kill him. And you might be saying, well, look, all right, sometimes I feel a little envy, but I am not likely to grab a spear and try to kill somebody. So how can you tell me this is really a dangerous sin? Well, on the one hand, some people do kill people because of envy. That does happen, right? So don't act like that can't happen. But the other thing to recognize is that the larger catechism calls envy one of the ways we break the sixth commandment. What's the sixth commandment? Thou shalt not murder. And oftentimes, envy is tied, at least, if it's not to actual murder, but to murder in the heart. Murder in the heart. Now think about that for a minute. When you see a person that you envy in difficulty, do you delight in their trouble in your heart? Do you fail to celebrate the gifts and the victories of someone you consider a rival when you see them getting credit for it? And then if in our hearts we want to see others fail, and we don't want to see others acknowledged as having done well, is that not a way in which we kill them, at least in our hearts? And that's the temptation. And children, this is a temptation for you. Children, I'd ask you, do you go to your brother or sister's sporting events or activities, recitals, and do you root for them to do well in your heart of hearts? You want to see your sibling do well. Or do you inside say, I don't want them to do so well. I don't want to see them be praised like I'd like to be praised. This is a problem for us as children and as adults. Do you as children think that your cookie only tastes good if it's bigger than your brother or sister's cookie? somehow, if you know you got the biggest one, it just tastes a little better. Do you thank God for, and do you pray for your siblings that they would succeed? And of course, we apply this to the adults as well. Do you want to see your brothers and sisters in Christ succeed around you? This is why envy is dangerous, because it can cause us to actually hate one another in our hearts. Well, the third thing I'd like us to notice is that envy stems from a failure to find satisfaction in God. Where does this come from? Why do we do this? It's because we don't find satisfaction in God like we should. This is the situation with Saul. He's not satisfied with God or with God's plan for his life. And we see this in a couple of ways. The first way is simply he disobeys God when God tells him what to do. He doesn't do it. And then after Samuel comes to him, and we read this, and says, "You've been rejected. You're not going to be the king." He doesn't accept that. And in fact, when he thinks he's identified who the rival is, he tries to kill the man who God used to deliver the whole army. And Saul is not satisfied in God. Now you might say, well, what should Saul's response have been? I think Saul's response should have been, once he acknowledged this, would be to repent and to get out of the way. It's interesting, isn't it, that Mark Sanford, the governor of South Carolina, who has been having an affair and flew off to South America to be with someone other than his wife, comes back, admits that, but says, "I'm not resigning from being governor." Now, you would think a person would just realize you're not qualified morally. And believe me, there are a lot of people that are in office that are not qualified morally. But you've disqualified yourself from being a governor. Get out of the way. And that's what Saul should have done as well. If he loved God and loved God's people, "I'm not the right guy. I'm getting out of the way." But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. This isn't the responsibility for Saul only. It's the responsibility for all of us. I gave you a quotation on the back of the handout from John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. He says, "There we're instructed to remember that those talents which God has bestowed upon us are not our own gifts, but the free gifts of God. And any person who becomes proud of them shows their ungratefulness. And on the other hand, we're bidden to so esteem and regard whatever gifts of God we see in other men that we may honor those men in whom they reside. For it would be a great depravity on our part to deprive them of that honor which the Lord has bestowed upon them." See, this is a part of Calvin's doctrine of calling. That God has placed you and me and every one of us in a particular place, and he's given us certain abilities and talents because we serve him. And if we're envious, at the heart of it, we're saying, "God, you didn't do it right. I'm not where you put where I should be. You put me in the wrong place. You gave that other person too much." See, Saul should have rejoiced that the women sang praises of David. God raised up David and delivered them all through David. But that's not what Saul did. It's not what we did, what we often do either. God has given you life. He's given you your particular life and the gifts and the calling that you have. And in a sense, you're saying, "God, that is not enough. You are not enough. Yes, I need you, God, but I also need what that person over there has." Can you imagine a more outrageous thing to say to God? In my classes at IU this last year, my department came to me and said, for those of you who are visiting, I teach in the biology department also on campus. They came and they said, we're giving this particular class that I've taught a lot. I really like the class. We're giving this to these new faculty members. And we're going to ask you to do something else. And, you know, my first instinct is to, man, I hope those people screw up. Right? And they'll be coming back to me saying, what a mistake we made. Come back and we'll never ask anyone else to teach that class again. But you see how foolish that is, really. Because who's going to get hurt if those people don't do well? The students are going to get hurt. And I should want them to do well. For the sake of the students, for the sake of my department, and I should say, you know what? They moved me into an area where it needs some help. And if I can do well where they move me, and these people do well where I was, then overall the whole department's better. And that's the way I should look at that. And that's the way we ought to look at it in the church, too. That if this guy next to me does well, praise God, then the church is blessed. And we'll all be better off. And that ought to be our attitude. Because we're satisfied in God and we trust in where He's placed us. Well, the fourth thing we like to see here is that Jesus suffered at the hands of envious men to free you from the sin of envy. You can't do it on your own. But Jesus did. And He did it in your place. And part of seeing this in this text is understanding that David was the deliverer sent by God to help His people. And Saul should have welcomed David with joy because God raised up David to do an incredible thing in defeating the giant. But David is a type of his descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize what Saul did? Saul tried to kill his Savior when he tried to kill David. Does that sound familiar to you? That God sent Jesus Christ to rescue His people. And those very people, out of envy, we read in Matthew 27, had Him killed. Jesus knew the Scriptures better than the religious leaders of His days. It tells us He preached with power and authority. He loved the people better than the religious leaders of the day. He had the power to overcome demons and to heal illnesses in every way was superior to those other teachers. And the people loved Him. But rather than celebrate that, rather than rejoice in that, the leaders of the day murdered Him. They did Saul one better because Saul tried and failed to kill Jesus. To kill David, his deliverer, but the Pharisees were successful in killing Jesus. And I gave you there on the back of your outline, John 1, 11 and 12. And this is what it tells us in verse 11. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. Rather than embracing Him, they were jealous and rejected Him. He died at the hands of envious men. But what does that verse 12 tell us? But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name. You and I cannot overcome the temptation to envy the people around us on our own. But because Jesus Christ died at the hands of the envious for you and for me, God has said you can be free from sin. You can find satisfaction in Christ. And that's exactly what we're promised as His children. I wonder if any of you have read in Ezekiel 37, the prophecy to the dry bones. Does that ring a bell? And Ezekiel's told there, he sees in this valley all these dried bones laying around. And he's told to prophesy to the bones. And the point there really is that these people are really dead. There's not even any flesh on the bones. And as Ezekiel prophesies, what happens? The bones come together. The flesh comes on the bones. The bodies reform. They stand up and God's Spirit fills them. And He raises up an army of dead people who are alive. Now, can you imagine if one of those turns to the other one and says, "This is a major ripoff. You're an inch taller than I am. I'm going to cut you down to size." Well, it's absurd, right? And we laugh. But is that not what we end up doing when we envy the people around us. We're all dead in our sins. And God has made us alive and made us a part of His church. If we understand that, we don't envy one another. We praise God for one another. And we rejoice that because what Jesus did frees us from the envy that we struggle with. And so the challenge for us, really our final point here, is to find satisfaction in serving Jesus. We have in our text an example of the proper response to our Savior. Look now at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 18. It tells us about Saul's son, Jonathan. Now, when he finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. It says, Saul took him that day and would not let him go to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Jonathan loved David. Jonathan understood that David was the deliverer. And Jonathan enters into a covenant with David. And we know from subsequent passages that Jonathan knew that David was to be the king. He understood what God was doing. And he embraced that idea. And notice that he gives to David his robe and his weapons. Why? It's the royal robe he gives to David. He's saying, I understand who you are. And he gives him his weapons. Why? Well, when David fought, what did David have? He didn't have any weapons. All he had was a slingshot. Jonathan said, you are the Lord's anointed. You're the leader of our army. You are the warrior that's going to lead us. And Jonathan understands that and recognizes David and commits himself to serving David. I don't know if it's lost on you how incredibly radical that is. Jonathan was the crown prince. Jonathan was the one who should have been most concerned about David. I gave you a quote from Matthew Henry there in his commentary. I think he says it well. None had so much reason to dislike David as Jonathan had, because he was to put him by the crown. Yet none regards him more. So entirely satisfied were they in each other, even at the first interview, that they made a covenant with each other. Isn't that interesting? Jonathan is so entirely satisfied with David that he makes a covenant with him and gives to him, essentially gives to him the crown, and recognizes that he is to be the servant of the great king. And this is how our lives are to be lived. How can we envy others when we understand what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, the deliverer? Our job is to serve him. And Jonathan understood that as he served David, the type of Christ. I had an interesting example of this kind of happening when I was early in my days coaching ice hockey. I used to coach here at IU. And the second season I coached, I had a group of guys that were fairly weak players, but really worked hard. And at the end of our tryout, I brought these guys into the locker room and I said, you know, I don't think you're going to ever play for us. At the way it stands, I don't think you're ever going to get in a game. But I am willing to bring you on this team and work with you if you're willing to work hard with the understanding that you'll probably never play. That sounds like a great deal, right? Well, as expected, two of the guys left. But one guy stayed. And it was amazing because he was so happy to be a part of the team. He could care less what I said about you'll never play. And so he was literally the first guy on the ice at the beginning of practice, the last guy to leave. He was always going around just trying to help in any way that he could. He cheered on his teammates, wanted to see the team succeed. He was so happy just to be on the team. Now, in God's providence, by the time he graduated, he was a player and a part of the team. But it happened because he was committed to simply loving being a part of it. And Jesus Christ, because He died like He did, has made you a part of His family, has made you a part of the church, has given you a place on this team. And so the idea that our focus is on ourselves, and whether we're getting credit or whether we've got the gifts that somebody else does or the opportunities that somebody else does, it doesn't make any sense. And so look to Christ. Find your satisfaction in Him. And repent of the sin of envy. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for our Savior, who, although He was completely perfect, He was perfect in every way, yet, Lord, He suffered in our place. And we understand that part of the reason He suffered was because the Jewish leaders were envious of His gifts, envious of the attention that He got. And Lord, it's easy for us to point our fingers at those men, but we recognize in our own hearts that same temptation to envy the people around us. And we ask that You would forgive us, and we ask You that You would help us to see that we've been given all that we need in Jesus Christ, and that because of that, there's absolutely no room for envy, that we see one another as brothers and sisters, all working together toward the same goal. We ask You to help us in that and give us hearts that rejoice and are satisfied in our Savior and our Deliverer, Jesus Christ. We pray these things all in His name. Amen.